I invite now at this time Pastor Jeremy Sexton to come and preach God's word to us. Jeremy and his wife Brandy are here today with their four sons and also with other members of their family. Jeremy and Brandy are from this area. In fact, they were members of this church until just maybe 5 or 6 years ago when Jeremy went to St. Louis to study at Covenant Seminary. And he now serves Christ Church in the Atlanta area, fellow CREC church. We're very glad to have Jeremy. Glad to have you come and bring God's word to us today.
Greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remain standing for the sermon text, which is from 1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to read the last 8 verses of the chapter. Listen carefully because these are God's inspired words to us. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This is the word of the Lord.
Amen.
Please be seated. Well, I'm very happy to be here with my wife, Brandy, and our four boys worshiping with you. Actually, I've been anticipating this Sunday for more than one reason. Brandy and I always look forward to the worship and the fellowship here at Christ the King. But this Sunday is also special for me because earlier this morning, my newborn nephew, Louis Joshua Sexton, was baptized into Christ at a Lutheran church just across town. I don't always get the chance to make it back for special occasions like that. So I'm very thankful to be able to be in town today to witness Louis' baptism. And I've been looking forward, of course, to today because I've been excited about this opportunity to preach God's word to you all this Lord's Day. Normally, I preach expositorily through books of the Bible. We're going through Matthew right now at Christ Church, which I think you all just finished. But today I'm going to do something a little different. I'm going to do a topical sermon. A topical sermon on our hope, our resurrection hope. Today I'm going to talk about the Christian's ultimate hope, the final climactic hope that every follower of Jesus possesses. But before we get started, we sort of need to make sure that we're clear about what the Christian's hope, the culminating hope that we have, is. What is your hope? What is our hope as believers in Christ? Now, our gut reaction to this question may be to say, well, our ultimate hope is that when we die, when I die, you know, I get to be in heaven forever, world without end. We go to heaven when we die. That's our hope. But should this be our gut reaction? Is this what the Bible teaches us as our ultimate hope? Now, the Bible certainly teaches that all believers go to heaven when they die. Paul says that to depart from this life, from this body, is to be present with the Lord in Philippians 1. There is no doubt at all that all Christians go to be with Jesus in heaven when they depart this life, this body. This is a hope that every Christian objectively has. But going to heaven when we die is not our final hope. Heaven is the really good place that we go to before we get to the really, really great place that follows. Heaven is great, but what comes after heaven is much, much greater. See, going to heaven is not our ultimate hope. Heaven is our penultimate hope. What comes after heaven is our ultimate hope. The glorious place where believers go when they die is not where we will be forever. What awaits for us is something yet more glorious even than heaven. Heaven is temporary. It's transitional. But what comes after heaven is our eternal and permanent dwelling place. One popular pastor and theologian has put it this way. I think it's catchy and helpful. He says, our main hope is not life after death. Our main hope is life after death. And that's the subject of my sermon today. Life after death. You see, your hope, my hope, our hope as followers of Jesus is that after we've been in heaven for a while, someday Jesus will bring you back to this earth and reunite you to your body, just as Jesus was reunited to his body after 3 days of being in Hades. Of course, it will be a transformed earth and a transformed body, to be sure. But it will be this earth and this body nonetheless. The Christian hope is that someday, at some point after Jesus has discipled all of the nations, as he's promised to do through his church, someday after we've all been dead for a long time, Jesus will come back to earth and he will bring us, you, with him. That's the picture that Revelation 21 and 22 paints for us. That Jesus will bring heaven with him when he comes back to earth. The New Jerusalem will descend onto this earth with Jesus leading the way as the king. And we will come with him. So that means he's going to bring you. He's going to bring me. And he will create a new heavens. He'll create a new earth. He will transform this old creation, which is already being renewed because he is already raised from the dead. Part of creation has been renewed in Jesus. He'll transform this old creation into an absolutely, fully new creation. And part of that new creation will be our resurrected bodies. This, fellow Christians, is our hope. Living on a new glorified earth in our new glorified bodies. One of my favorite t-shirts as a young adult was one that had a picture, a picture of the earth on the front, and sort of the caption going around it was, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through," something to that effect. And the message was that my real home is in heaven. I'm just passing through this earth. But in a sense, according to the Bible, it's sort of the exact opposite that is the case. My eternal home is this earth. This earth that God created is good, his creation. When I die and go to heaven, I'll just be passing through there on my way to the new creation. Ultimately, I'll get to come back with Jesus and be reunited to this earth and to this body. This is the Christian hope. This is the biblical vision of God's good creation. This is the vision that God has for his creation that he created in Genesis 1 and 2. The biblical vision of eternity that we ought to have. We see a slice of this this vision, this resurrection glory, we could call it, in our passage this morning of 1 Corinthians 15. And my burden today is not only to remind us of this biblical vision that is true, that is truly biblical, but also to try to begin to demonstrate from the Bible, from various passages, mainly the one I just read, why it's vital for us to keep this front and center, to keep the hope of the resurrection in its rightful place as our ultimate, our final, our culminating hope. One of Martin Luther's, the great reformer Martin Luther's students, once asked Professor Luther what he would do if he knew that Jesus was coming back tomorrow. What would you do, Professor Luther? And Luther's response was, it was as brilliant as it was subtle. He said, "I would go out and plant a tree." That's what he would do if Jesus were coming back tomorrow. He'd go plant a tree, he said. And today I want to flesh out why this answer is not only brilliant, but more important, why it's biblical, why it demonstrates a keen scriptural insight and vision on the part of the great reformer. You see, Luther, he had internalized the implications of 1 Corinthians 15. More specifically, he understood the implications of the very last verse that I read, the very last verse of 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Really, you could see this sermon as a sermon on this one verse, though we'll be looking at others. Luther knew that because of the resurrection, not just Jesus' resurrection, but also because of the hope of our bodily resurrections, what we do in this world, in this life, our labor, our work, our vocations, our callings, matter in the world to come. That truth, that what we do now matters, is built squarely on the resurrection, Christ's and ours. Without that, we could not believe that. And if you step back and think about it, about this passage, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, it almost seems a little anticlimactic, doesn't it? I mean, we didn't read the whole chapter, so we don't have the full effect of it this morning. But Paul has spent a lot of time, we just read the last eight verses, he spent a lot of time talking about the resurrection of our bodies on the last day and the glory of it all. 1 Corinthians 15 is one of the longest sections in all of Paul's letters. It's one of the richest sections in all of Scripture. Paul's rhetoric, it's exalted, it's heightened, it's forceful. He's writing about the most central truth of all time and all creation, Christ's past resurrection and our future resurrection. And how does he end this rich section of Scripture? What is his culminating application for all of this? Keep working in the Lord's kingdom and know that your labor counts for something. We expect Paul perhaps to end with rhetorical flourish, right? Or perhaps with a grand, mind-boggling vision of our resurrection hope. But that's not what we get. We get 1 Corinthians 15, 58. And let me read it again. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Paul's ending, if we see it for what it is majestic. It's just as majestic as the rest of the passage. Just as majestic as the great visions that he sets before us in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15 and that Jesus sets before us in Revelation 21 and 22. Luther's response is sort of like that too. It's subversive, but it's brilliant. They raise questions, but they're questions, they're good questions that we need to answer and that we should answer. And once we do, we find out what our hope is really all about. But we do have to ask the question, what do our labors in this world, this fallen world, have to do with the hope of our glorified bodies in the glorified earth? Why would anyone want to plant a tree on the day before the dawn of the new heavens and the new earth? Does that make any sense? You know, Luther's tree wouldn't even have seen the light of day before Jesus returned. His labor in planting that tree, it seems to us, perhaps would have been in vain. Au contraire, says Paul, none of the work we do in this life is in vain. It has eternal weight. It has eternal worth. Today is the fourth Sunday of Easter in the Christian calendar. And Easter is the most important season in our church calendar. Really, every Sunday is Easter, of course, because we're celebrating the resurrection. But every year, the church spends about 50 days, and one day in particular, celebrating the greatest event in world history. Because the resurrection of Jesus and ours to come is truly the doctrine that the church stands or falls on. Paul says so himself in 1 Corinthians 15 earlier on. But of course, what does Jesus' resurrection imply? It implies his death, doesn't it? Without Jesus' sacrificial, his atoning death, there would be no resurrection. So since I quoted Luther on the resurrection, let me give you a couple gems from Luther on the cross of Christ to put things into perspective. He says, learn Christ and him, and despairing of yourself, say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, just as I am your sin. You have taken upon yourself what is mine and have given me what is yours. You have taken upon yourself what you were not and have given to me what I was not. And now this one. On the cross, Christ became the greatest transgressor that ever lived. He became Peter, the denier, Paul, the persecutor, David, the adulterer. He became the one who ate from the tree in paradise and the thief who hung on the cross. He became a sinner to pay for sins. On the cross, Jesus became the greatest sinner who ever lived. And through the cross, we share in the righteousness of the greatest saint who ever lived. This is the great exchange. This is the gospel. Jesus took your place on the cross so that you could share in his heavenly glory. The glory of Christ's crucifixion, the good news, the gospel, the cross, is that the sinless God-man died our death in our place. And by being united to this God-man, the Messiah, we receive the forgiveness of sins freely and fully by grace alone. But we don't just share in his death. We also share equally in his resurrection. And this is central to the gospel. Jesus did not just die our death. He also raised us from the dead so that we too might walk in newness of life, even now, even right now, by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't stop there. You see, the hope doesn't stop there. Jesus' resurrection doesn't just give you and me newness of life. It doesn't just give us the power to live the Christian life, as important as that is. know the power that raised Jesus' dead body from the grave and that transformed it into a new and glorious body is the same power, same Holy Spirit power that will raise your and my bodies from the grave and that will transform them also into something new and glorious. And remember, this resurrection power, as I'm calling it, is not just a cosmic force like on Star Wars, the force be with you. No, this resurrection power is a person, the Holy Spirit. Listen to what Romans 8 says, the other great resurrection chapter in Paul's epistles. Romans 8:11 says, "If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." The Spirit who raised Jesus is the Spirit who lives in you and will raise you. The Holy Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. And because you have Him, the person of the Spirit, you too have this hope of being raised. But it doesn't just stop there either. It doesn't just stop there either. Christ's resurrection also has cosmic significance. The spiritual power who raised Jesus, who transformed Jesus' dead body, and who will also someday transform your dead bodies, is the same spiritual power who will transform this old creation, this earth, the trees, the heavens and the earth, into a new and glorious creation, a new heavens and new earth. I just quoted from Romans 8:11, where Paul makes the connection, you see, between Jesus' resurrection and ours. There's a logical connection. Because Jesus was raised, therefore we will be. But later on in Romans 8, in verses 19 and following, Paul makes another logical connection. This time, the connection is between our resurrection bodies and the resurrection of the cosmos, the resurrection of the entire universe. Listen to Romans 8:19. "The creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." The revealing of the sons of God is our resurrection. Creation is waiting for us. Creation is waiting for us to be raised from the grave, from the dead. Because when the Spirit glorifies our bodies, Paul says here in Romans 8, He will also glorify an eager and longing creation. Our bodily resurrection will go hand in hand with the rest of the creation's resurrection. Because you see, we are the head of creation. When Adam fell, the head of creation, the whole creation fell into futility with him. Skipping down a few verses in Romans 8, in Romans 8, 22 and 23, it says, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together, has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Paul says the whole universe is just groaning. Even as we speak, it's still groaning. It's groaning less than it was before Jesus' resurrection, before the new creation was inaugurated. But it's groaning, eagerly awaiting the bodily resurrection of Christians. That's what Paul is saying here. Because when we are transformed on the last day, that's when creation gets to receive its transformation as well. Now, all of this lays the necessary groundwork for Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 15:58, that the work we do now in this creation matters. That none of our labor, the resurrection of Christ on Easter, It wasn't just proof that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, the Son of God. It's not just a guarantee that our sins can be forgiven. It is all of that. The resurrection, though, in addition to all that, is proof that God loves, He still loves His creation. It's a guarantee that God has not turned His back on His creation, on His physical universe, on stuff, on matter. C.S. Lewis once said that God loves matter. He invented it. And we could also say that God must love matter because He redeemed some of it when He raised Jesus from the dead. And He promises to redeem the rest of it, including our bodies, on the final day. Jesus' physical body was made out of the stuff of this creation, just as our bodies are. And this is important. It was made out of the stuff of this creation. And so the resurrection of Jesus' physical body is God's public affirmation of matter. Of course, His new body is not just the old, it's the old transformed. So there's new there that we don't know about, that we haven't experienced yet fully. But when God raised His old body from the grave, that was God's public affirmation of matter, of stuff, of the physical universe that He created. Now, just as a thought experiment here, have you ever wondered why God, didn't just raise Jesus from the dead spiritually? I mean, could God have done that? Left His body, but, not left Him in Hades, brought Him back up to heaven and somehow, made that known. I mean, if God weren't interested in redeeming His physical cosmos, then perhaps, this thought experiment only goes so far, but perhaps He could have just left Jesus' body in the grave and brought His spirit back. After all, remember, the Son of God didn't come, he didn't have a body before He came to earth. The second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, didn't have a body before He became man and got a body. So why does He need one now? He didn't have one before. Why does He need one after? Jesus didn't have a body before He came to earth. And if Jesus came to earth simply to atone for our sins, He could have done that in His body that He had. Why is it so important that He has one now? Well, it's because, among many answers, it's because Jesus didn't just come to redeem our souls from sin and that's it. He did come to redeem our souls from sin. But He also came to redeem all of His fallen creation, including our bodies, from the futility that it was subjected to as a result of Adam's sin. You see, to understand the grand story, the grand narrative of Scripture, we must cultivate a cosmic view of redemption, a global vision. If our doctrine of redemption stops with our souls, then our understanding of the gospel is severely truncated. The redemption of Christ's body from the grave forces us to develop a global vision of God's redemption. It compels us to envision the redemption of every aspect of God's creation and culture. Jesus' physical resurrection makes sense of passages like Isaiah 11, the famous passage from Isaiah, that envisions resurrected animals eating grass and roaming around on the glorified earth. The wolf lying with the lamb, the leopard lying with the goat, the cow grazing with the bear, and of course the cobra playing with the little child. Jesus' physical resurrection makes sense of passages like Genesis 1, where God tells us over and over that His creation is a good thing. It's impossible to read Genesis 1 and 2 and come away with the belief that God would even consider just throwing away his physical universe in the dustbin. Jesus' physical resurrection also makes sense of Luther's witty reply to his student that he would go plant a tree if Jesus were coming back tomorrow, because it makes sense, the resurrection does, of 1 Corinthians 15:58. The future redemption of the cosmos from our groaning bodies to the rest of the groaning creation. The future redemption and transformation of all of that means that what we do in this old creation that we're still in is going to count for something, not just now, not just between us and God and our relationship with Him now, but also it's going to mean something in the new creation. Everything you do, one way or another, will somehow be carried over into the new heavens and the new earth in a way that we can't imagine. Now, if you plant a tree by faith, then you can expect to see something corresponding to that work, that good work in God's good creation in the resurrection age. Now, we can't predict what it's going to look like. We can't, you know, even imagine. We can only imagine, I guess, how our works, our labor, will be glorified and transformed. But we ought to. We ought to imagine. See, God is not just going to glorify you. He's not just going to glorify you and the rest of creation. He's going to glorify you and the work you've done in His creation. He will glorify and transform all of our labors. The new creation isn't going to be a clean slate. The culture is not going to be a clean slate, just a fresh start. What the Lord Jesus Christ, the King, is doing now counts. What He's doing through you counts. He's not just going to wipe it away. When He told us to take dominion of the earth, He didn't just say, do it, and then I'm going to come back and just, it's going to be all for naught. No, the new creation culture is going to have basic continuity with what God, with what Jesus is doing in this creation by His Spirit, the one that you and I live and work in now. It will be identifiable as a different version of this creation, only glorified beyond our wildest imagination. The new heavens and the new earth will have features and markings that identify it as a glorification of the original heavens and earth. In the same way, our new bodies will be identifiable as our bodies. They will have an essential connection with these bodies. But they will be glorified beyond our wildest imagination. All that we can really say at the end of the day about the new creation is it will be the same but different. You know, our bodies will be the same but different. The new creation, the new heavens and new earth will be the same but different. Another way of putting this is that the history of this creation that Jesus is sovereignly overseeing and directing is encoded in His creation. The history and deeds of each of our bodies is encoded in each of our bodies. And these encoded histories and deeds will somehow be translated into the new world. This was certainly the case with Jesus' body, wasn't it? Just consider Jesus' body, which is the only thing we have to look at from the new creation, from the future. On the one hand, Jesus' new creation body was clearly different from His old body, wasn't it? I mean, he could appear and disappear and go through walls. On the other hand, though, He still had the scars, the marks from His crucifixion on His hands and on His feet and on His side. Jesus' personal history was raised up with Him and glorified. And the same will be true for us and the rest of His creation. You see, He is the first fruits of the new creation, and we have the same Spirit that raised Him. So we can expect the same thing. Our work in these bodies, our work in this creation, will be raised up and transformed on the last day. When our bodies are redeemed and glorified, so will everything we've done in these bodies by faith be redeemed and glorified. When the groaning creation is redeemed and glorified, so also will everything we've done in the creation be redeemed and glorified. This is the reality. This is the vision that Jesus' resurrection has made possible. Not just possible, necessary. Another way of putting it scripturally is to say that our works follow us. They follow us from this life into the next life. That's what Revelation 14:13 says. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their works follow them. This echoes what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 15:58. Your labors in this old creation are not in vain. They will follow you into the new creation eventually. Just as Jesus' work on the cross, not just His work on the cross, we could say it about His vocation too as a carpenter, but of course the most important work Jesus did was on the cross. So just as Jesus' work on the cross followed Him in His new creation body. Not just in the form of scars that you could see and touch on His new body, but more important, it followed Him in the form of the continued redemption of His saints from the grip of sin and death. That includes you and me. The work that He did in this old creation has followed Him 2,000 years later and saved us. Jesus is certainly resting from His labors, but His work on Calvary continues to follow Him, doesn't it? As the Spirit covers more and more people, more and more nations, with the blood of Jesus shed on Calvary, on a real physical hill, in a physical place, and space and time, in His old creation body. In fact, the work that Jesus accomplished in this creation will continue to follow Him until finally it accomplishes everything, including the redemption of our bodies and the renewal of the entire creation. The end of Psalm 90 is also helpful. Psalm 90 is the Psalm of Moses. And listen to what Moses prays in verse 17 of Psalm 90. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hand. God established the work of Jesus' hands, the work of his pierced hands. And He continues to establish His work on the cross. And God promises the same for us. We too can pray this psalm. We too can claim the promise in Revelation 14. We too can claim Paul's promise in 1 Corinthians 15. None of the work that we do in the Lord, Paul says in verse 58, by faith is in vain, precisely because, as Moses says, God will establish it. He will establish it forever. He's not going to throw it away ever. So what does all of this mean? Let's get a little bit more practical here and put our feet on the ground and see how we can work this out. If our encoded personal histories, as it were, as well as the encoded history of creation, if it will follow us into the new heavens and the new earth, and God will establish it in this way, how then should we live? Does it change anything? Well, I think it does. I think we have a hope here that no one else has as Christians. We have an incentive. We have motivation that no one else can possibly have without this. It means, for starters, we need to get busy planting trees. It means we need to get to work transforming our culture. It means we need to get serious about glorifying God's good creation. It means we need to get even more serious about glorifying one another, other people. It means we need to subdue these bodies that God has given us. Their hands and their tongues and their eyes and their hearts. Because our labor is not in vain, because God will establish the work of our hands, it will follow us. And this means that we need to be diligent about cultivating God-honoring culture, God-honoring friendships and gardens and neighborhoods and music, communities. It means we need not grow weary in doing good. It means we need to learn more songs and write more poetry and make more art and plant more flowers. It means we need to build more things with our hands and build more people up with our words. It means we need to fight the good fight of justice and mercy and do our part to overcome the tyranny and the oppression. 1 Corinthians 15:58 means that you will reap every seed that you sow in the Lord. Because nothing you sow in this life, in this creation, is in vain. All of your culture building, all of your work in God's world, all of your faith-filled labors, in your everyday activities, your callings, your vocations, all of your cooking and your teaching and your training, your child-rearing, your loving, your leading, your listening, all the work you do, all the labors your various callings, all of your parenting, all of your homemaking, all of your business building, business making, all of the burdens that you bear for others, all the plants that you plant in God's good earth, all of it, it will all be resurrected with you in the new creation, somehow, some way. Don't ask me to explain the details, because I don't know. Even when the Bible gives us visions, it's kind of opaque. We don't see it clearly. We have to imagine. Words are not enough to describe the glory of it. And because nothing you do is in vain, you don't have to be a slave to doing things that will be seen by your fellow man, do you? You can do good works in secret that no one will ever find out about except for your heavenly Father who knows, who sees what you do in secret. And He will reward you. Each one of us is programming, as it were, in these bodies and in this creation, the works that will follow us into our new bodies, into our new creation. Just how God plans to transfer everything over, we can only imagine. Just as a fish can only imagine breathing air. But it's true. I want you to listen to this quote from a Bible-believing scholar named Christopher Wright and his vision of the new creation. All that has enriched and honored the life of all nations in history will be brought in to enrich the new creation. The new creation will not be a blank page, as if God will simply crumple up the whole of human historical life in this creation and toss it in the cosmic bin and then hand us a new sheet to start all over again. The new creation will start with the unimaginable reservoir of all that human civilization has accomplished in the old creation, but purged, cleansed, disinfected, sanctified, and blessed. And we shall have eternity to enjoy it and to build upon it in ways we cannot dream of now as we exercise the powers of creativity of our redeemed humanity. Think of the prospect. All human culture, language, literature, art, music, science, business, sport, technological achievement, actual and potential, available to us. All of it with the poison of evil and sin sucked out of it forever. All of it glorifying God. All of it under His loving and approving smile. All of it for us to enjoy with God. And indeed being enjoyed by God. And all eternity for us to explore it, understand it, appreciate it, and expand it. And so what we'll be doing in the new creation, in our new resurrected bodies? Well, I think we can safely say that the Bible does not paint a picture of us strumming on harps on clouds. It's much more glorious than that. No, we will continue in the work that we now do. We will have jobs to do. We'll have animals, Isaiah 11. We can expect to see something corresponding to scientists and artists and writers and builders and architects and musicians and Bible teachers and tourist guides and worship leaders and restaurant owners and farmers, professional athletes and so on. The resurrection of our bodies and the resurrection of the whole cosmos at the end of history provides the only solid foundation for doing mercy work, for taking a stand against evil and injustice. Because it's the only scenario, our worldview, the Christian gospel, it's the only scenario in which our works in this world get carried over into the new world meaningfully. Without the hope of the future resurrection, there would be no incentive to cultivate godly culture during this life. Our labors would be in vain, wouldn't they? If God was going to throw it all away. Our work could not follow us. How could it possibly follow us? There would be no way for God to establish our works, the works of our hands, beyond this life. However, because Jesus rose from the dead, we will also rise from the dead. And so the hope of the new heavens and the new earth is our hope. It's the Christian hope. It's the real hope. It's the ultimate hope. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word because it is truth. And we pray that we would not just be hearers of your word, but that we would go from here being doers of your word by the power of your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead and who now lives in us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.